Mark Twain's Prince and Pauper, Tom Canty, the youngest son of a poor family, meets Edward Tudor, who is the Prince of Wales. And they're fascinated by their mysterious resemblance. They look alike. Their facial features are similar. Their physical appearance are almost the same. And they decide to switch places temporarily. So after their meeting, the Prince, Edward, goes out dressed as Tom, the pauper. And Tom goes out dressed as Edward, the Prince. They traded places. Now, Prince Edward, now disguised as a pauper, experiences the brutal life of London poverty firsthand. But Tom experiences the life and the pressures of royalty. And after a series of adventures, Edward reveals his true identity, and he's eventually restored to the throne. And Tom gladly resigns, and Tom becomes the king's ward for the rest of his life. Now, Mark Twain said of this book that it was his idea to give a sense of the exceeding severity of the laws of that day by inflicting some of their penalties upon the king himself and allowing the king a chance to see that penalty applied to others. See, King Edward, who he later became king, learned much through his experiences as a pauper. And because he had traded places with a pauper for a time, he reigned mercifully. It affected the way he ruled. And that's part of Mark Twain's purpose. He quotes Shakespeare in the book where Shakespeare says, "Mercy is mightiest in the mightiest. Mercy becomes the enthroned monarch better than his crown." Jesus is the mightiest king with the mightiest mercy because he suffered the mightiest penalty in the place of others. Mark's gospel displays Jesus as the most powerful king whose crown is decorated with mercy. Specifically, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45 teach us that Jesus, the king, trades places with a leper, and he bears the leper's iniquities in himself. Jesus has perfect power, joined with passionate pity. Consider Jesus' exchange with this leper under two headings. First, the clean traded for the unclean. And secondly, the insider traded for the outsider. Jesus is willing and able to trade places with you, and you need him to do so. May you come to him this evening for cleansing and for freedom. So point one, the clean traded for the unclean. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Now, to understand this text, we need to understand a little bit of the background and the times. The life of a leper at this time in history was like a life on death row. You were isolated, and you were condemned. The term leprosy is used in the Bible to cover a wide range of skin diseases, including actual leprosy. And leprosy is an infection of bacteria that grows slowly and affects a person's skin with discoloration. And it also affects a person's nerves. Often, patients suffering with leprosy lose their sense of touch in affected areas. Now, today, leprosy, or Hansen's disease as it's called, can be treated with a combination of antibiotics that's taken over the course of a year or up to 2 years. And these antibiotics can cure the leper, and they're no longer contagious. But untreated leprosy or prolonged untreated leprosy can lead to long-term disabilities, even with treatment. Now, how leprosy spreads is still unknown, even today. But I must say that we do know, according to the CDC, prolonged close contact with someone with untreated leprosy over many months is needed to catch the disease. So you can't get leprosy from touching a person with the disease. You can't get leprosy from eating a meal with the person with the disease. You can't get leprosy from sitting next to them or breathing the same air. And today we have far more advances where they can live normal lives. But in Jesus' time, the disease in the person couldn't be treated. And it was often discovered late. And because it was prolonged, it was untreated, undiscovered, it would spread among communities. And the people would fear contamination. Now, I'm going to describe Israel's protocol for leprosy. But before I do, I want to remind you that this is not, the protocol here is not evidence of a simply superstitious culture. You have to remember that there were less doctors, they had less knowledge, there was no antibiotics at this point in history. And though the Bible treats leprosy like it's incurable, the Bible never actually says that it will always and forever remain incurable in this world. God had given Israel at that point in time a way of handling outbreaks of skin disease among their community. And the Old Testament even had provisions for those who might somehow mysteriously be cured. So it's important to keep that in mind. Now, the ancient protocol is explained in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. And I want you to turn there. For using the Bible in the seats in front of you, I don't remember the exact page. I just know it's in the 90s somewhere. And look for Leviticus chapter 13. Now, I'm going to spare you reading the entire chapters, okay? I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to read chapter 13 and 14. But it's quite a bit of material to deal with skin diseases in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. But I do want to read verses 45 and 46 because they sum up the protocol pretty well. So find verse 45 of chapter 13. It says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean! Unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Those are sobering words. And at this point in history, lepers were like the living dead. I mean, their clothes are described as something you would see on a decayed corpse. Their hair must be unkept. Their mouths must be covered. They lived alone, as abandoned outcasts of civil society. When anyone came near them, they must cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And they must declare that humiliating condition to everyone. I mean, this is how they would understand themselves. And this is how others would come to view them: unclean. No one would come close to them. Now, unclean, simply put, meant that you were unfit for the worship of the holy God. To be unclean meant you were unfit for worship of the holy God. See, God is holy. He's pure. And he's not like other people. You have to approach him in a pure way, in a specific way. And the impure, the unclean, cannot draw near to him. Now, if you're in Leviticus, turn to Numbers. It'll be to the right, just a few books over. And we have a case where Aaron and Miriam are complaining against Moses and, in effect, complaining against the Lord's leadership and rule. And God does something to teach them. So Numbers chapter 12. Look at verse 7. It says, Moses is, in the middle of the verse, Moses is faithful in all my house. In verse 8, with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why were you then not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So they sinned, he departs from their presence. And then go to verse 10. When the cloud, symbolizing his presence, was removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And then verse 13, and Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." And God responds, and he does heal her. But first, in verse 15, it says, Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days before she could enter God's presence or be in God's presence or be among God's people. See, unclean people are shut out from God's presence. And they're also shut out from God's community. Unclean and clean are like oil and water. They can't mix. Now, the law, as we read in Leviticus 13, the law is what declares them unclean, right? But you and I, regardless of what diseases we have or don't have the same problem. Because the law of God declares you and I sinners. Unclean. Sin ultimately is what makes us unfit for worship. It separates us from God. And sin is when we grumble against God, when we rebel against his rule. And God, particularly at this time in history, used all sorts of natural or common realities to teach us that he is holy and we are not. And we need to be made pure to approach him. Now, you have to understand that if anyone had contact with an unclean person, they too would become unclean. So just interaction between someone, particularly with leprosy, and other people was just unheard of. You see, the leper in our story is the least likely person to come to Jesus as a holy man. And as a holy person, Jesus is the least likely person to welcome a leper. This is a provocative encounter. It goes against Mosaic cultic law, and it's against Jewish custom. You know, growing up, I played in the woods a lot, and my mother, I think I've said this multiple times, she was a very particularly clean person. And she kept her house clean. She kept herself clean. And anytime I had been in the woods, it was impossible for me to enter the house or touch her until all my contaminated clothes were away and I myself was cleansed. I must be cleansed to enter her home and to enjoy her fellowship. See, according to Leviticus 13, his uncleanness is actually the reason he should stay away from Jesus. Yet, it is his uncleanness that drove him to Jesus. He came. Our text says he came. He knew Jesus was a holy man, but there was something else he knew. He knew he was no ordinary man. The leper came fully believing that Jesus had the power to heal and to restore him. He was confident in his power. He was confident in his power because he was confident he was not talking to a priest to whom the law was given, but he was talking to the lawgiver. So look in verse 40. Kneeling, the leper said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." See, that is a weighty theological statement. He assumes Jesus has the power to make him clean. And not only that, he assumes that it depends on Jesus' will. You know, in 2 Kings, Nahum is suffering with leprosy, and he comes over to Israel. And the king of Syria sent the king of Israel a letter. And the letter read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of leprosy." Now the king gets this letter, and he's flabbergasted. He says, it says, when the king read this letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy?" The leper came to Jesus because Jesus is God. That's the theological statement that this leper, intentionally or unintentionally, is making. That's certainly that Mark is making by this leper coming to Jesus. He knows, he assumes his will has power even over incurable diseases. And what's interesting is Jesus does not question his coming. He doesn't respond like this king, "Am I God? Why are you coming to me with this?" Jesus knows it depends on his will too. And friends, if I could say briefly, the leper is a model of how we come to Jesus. We must come with faith in his deity, and we must come with full humility. See, any time we come to Jesus, we must be honest about our brokenness. Those most honest about their sinful condition are most ready to receive mercy. If you want to know and experience the depths of his mercy, you will know it when you know and confess the depths of your brokenness. This man knows he's unclean. He doesn't deny that. And Jesus alone has the power to help him. And he has power like God, because he is God in the flesh. Friends, it's impossible to treasure his tenderness without treasuring his truth. And you must know the truth about your powerlessness and his power. This leper was confident in his power. But one thing he was unsure of, he was unsure of his compassion. That's why he says, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus, if you want to, do you care to do this? Do you delight in mercy, or will you crush me with the law? What is your will? And humanly speaking, who can blame him for being unsure about that? He had likely never known compassion before. How would Jesus respond? Does Jesus care? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever wondered that? I would imagine that many of you here do not doubt God's power. For a lot of us, the struggle is, do we trust in his concern? Do we believe he cares? How would Jesus respond? Well, Jesus responds with pity and with power. Look at verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Now, I want you to notice in this text that the leper in verse 40 does four things. He came, he implored, he knelt, and he said something. And I'm bringing that to your attention because I want you to notice how perfect Jesus' compassion is as he mercifully matches the leper's four actions. Look in verse 41. Jesus is moved, he stretches out his hand, he touches, and he speaks. If you remember from last time I preached, Jesus' movements are never forced. Right? Jesus cannot be controlled by the disciples, by the crowds, or by demons. And what we learn from his time in prayer with the Father is that he's at one with the Father. They're at one will, and Jesus exerts his will while he's on earth. But I think Mark puts this detail in here that Jesus is moved with pity to teach us that Jesus is not stoic in his will. Jesus moves with passionate pity. Our Lord, by pity I mean our Lord, has a kindly sorrow that's evoked by the suffering of another, and often moving him to show mercy to the sufferer. It's like there's a holy fire burning inside of him. And that being moved with pity, that pity led Jesus to stretch out his hand. Now, most commentators will say that's the longest stretch in history. No one reaches out to a leper. No one moves towards a leper. But this is why he came. He had an even longer stretch than that. He came from heaven to earth to do this very thing. See, Jesus does not turn away sinners seeking mercy. He doesn't turn away sinners seeking mercy. So he stretches out his hand and he touches him. When do you think was the last time this man had been touched? And more than that, when do you think the last time this man was touched affectionately? If you remember, he had likely lost the sense of touch. And the first thing he feels is Jesus' mercy. And Jesus touches him. And what we know from the text is that Jesus himself does not become unclean, but the man becomes clean. The word touch is a good translation. It's the proper translation. But it could be more literally translated that he stretched out and he burned. And he said something. That Jesus' touch had a burning and a purifying effect. It's the holy pity of God that purifies. You know, it's not all fire, or not everything fire does is destroy. You know, in London there was a fire in the 1600s, and it destroyed about 80% of the city. But it also ended the outbreak of the bubonic plague that had killed more than 65,000 people that previous year. See, the fire ended up frying the rats and the fleas that carried the plague-causing bacterium. The fire purified. And what you see about Jesus is that his mercy is holy. His mercy purifies. Jesus' holiness is like a consuming fire. It purifies sin in its path. And right after he touches him, he speaks a word. I will be clean. Now, the weight of those words can easily be lost on us. You know, typically, if you go to a priest, if a leper were to go to a priest to inspect his leprosy, they would their job was to inspect and pronounce ritual cleanness or uncleanness. A priest could only pronounce what was already reality. But Jesus' word makes a new reality. It does not simply pronounce him clean, it makes him clean. His word is the act of curing. And notice in verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Or more literally rendered, it says the leprosy ceased to exist. You know, Jesus did not send the leper away. Jesus himself did not move away. Jesus sent the leprosy away. And notice how he does it. He just speaks a word. You know, Elisha sent Naaman to a river, hoping God would act. Moses pleaded with God for Miriam to be healed. Jesus just spoke, and immediately the leprosy left. See, Jesus traded clean for unclean. He speaks a better word than the law. See, his word is merciful, and his word is powerful to change a leper's spots. And those are all things that the law was incapable of doing. Jesus restores and remakes this man with a more powerful word. You know, lepers, Leviticus 13, they were to speak with a word when people came near. Unclean, unclean. Now Jesus speaks a more powerful word. Be clean. And he is clean. Now friends, there is no one like Jesus. He is distinct in his power and his pity. And so, believer, I want to encourage you tonight to come to Jesus again, because he tenderly and powerfully can purify you of sin. And Pastor Bob prayed this evening that we would make progress against sins. Well, Jesus' word has a cleansing effect. And if we want to make progress in the Christian life, we must consistently be exposed to his word and trust his word. And one word we must trust is the word about our cleansing. He declares you clean. When you put your faith in Christ, he declares you clean. Yes, we sin each day. As we heard this morning, we must ask for forgiveness because we love and we trust the character of God. But there is a truth that we have been forgiven. We have been made holy. Theologians sometimes call it definitive holiness. What that means is that we have been made holy. We have a once-for-all, irreversible cleansing from sin. That when you put your faith in Christ, He has made you holy once and for all, and it's irreversible. And that holiness gives us a new relationship with God and leads to a new pattern of life. See, believer, you are holy. And that means you are acceptable to God. You are fit for worship. Not because of you, but because of Christ. His word has cleansed us. And His word is more important than what you think. And how you assess yourself. And what I would encourage you to remember is that all Christian growth comes from believing in and applying God's word. You must believe that you have been forgiven. And then you must live as forgiven. That's why Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much, love much. The gospel word is the source and the power of growth in the Christian's life. See, Jesus was moved by pity. And pity and power are perfectly joined in God. And I wanted to say one more thing. Last time I preached, I said the church's mission is the proclamation of the gospel. And that is true. And that will always be true. But it just as Jesus' power is joined with pity, so the power of our proclamation must also be joined with pity. As believers, as we proclaim, we must have an empathetic concern for the suffering of others. There's a certain ethic that Christians must carry around with them. And that's the compassion that they know from the word that has been spoken to them. You know, there's a lot of conversations about a lot of ideas, especially around race. And one false thing that I think is being said is that because someone has an experience, that experience is true, no matter how little evidence there is for it. And you can't negate it. You just have to accept it as true. That's simply the wrong way to evaluate experiences. Experiences are subject to the scriptures. They're subject to evidence. They're subject to logic and rational explanations. But in combating that bad idea, I don't want us to go to the other extreme, thinking that that experiences teaches us nothing. Friends, experiences can aid understanding. And knowing people's experience can help us understand people. And so I want to challenge people that tonight might be in the majority. And the majority of our church is of an older range, a mature, wise range. And it's mainly Caucasian. And I would say this is true of everybody, but I want to speak to you specifically. And I want to challenge you to meet, if you're older, to meet with a younger member. And just ask them, you know, what's your life like? What's it like being a member of this church? If you're Caucasian or you're in the majority, I would encourage you to meet with a member who's a minority. And just ask them. What's it like being a member of this church? Tell me about yourself. Our gospel proclamation must be matched with pity. Pity not being the negative sense, but pity being the compassion of Christ. So point number one, the clean was traded for the unclean. And point number two, and much briefer, the insider is traded for the outsider. Look at verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, Jesus sends him away and again commands silence. And the irony in this is that Jesus does not send him away in his uncleanness. That would actually have been more normal when the unclean person comes to clean, send you away. But instead he cleans them, and then now suddenly he's sending them away. And he sends them away at once. He says, "Go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to them." Now, as I said earlier, the priests made examinations and pronouncements regarding diseases in Jewish culture. And only a priest can formally pronounce someone ritually clean or unclean. And in this case, we know Jesus is above the law in the sense that he's the law giver. And yet he still honors the law. He tells them to do what the law requires. But he tells them to be quiet about it. And somehow the sacrifices themselves were going to be the proof. We're going to be the witness. Now the key to understanding Jesus' directions to keep quiet is to understand the offerings that were required. So if someone was healed with leprosy, they were required to go to the temple at Jerusalem, and they were to present the priest with two birds. One of the birds was killed in the temple as a sacrifice. And the second bird was dipped in the blood of the slain bird and then was set free. And more than that, after a period of waiting 8 days, the healed person had to bring three lambs for sacrifice. One would be for a whole offering, one would be for a guilt offering, and the other would be for a sin offering. See, each sacrifice would be a commentary on his healing. Ideally, they would penetrate his conscience with the gravity of sin and uncleanness and the cost of sacrifice required to become clean. He might realize, hey, these sacrifices didn't make me clean. The priest didn't make me clean, but Jesus has made me clean. What does that mean? See, beloved, I believe that Jesus commands silence because no one can properly understand him outside the offering he would make on the cross. Perhaps if this man followed through with the sacrifices, texts like Isaiah 53 will come to mind, where it reads, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You see, Jesus is the ultimate offering that the law requires. And there's deep and significant irony in verses 44 and 45. The man is cleansed, and he goes out and he speaks freely in the community. But in verse 45, we see that caused Jesus that he could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And we don't know if or when this man went to the temple, but we do know that he broke Jesus' command of silence. But Mark uses this as an illustration of trading places. The leper was once in desolate places, and now he is free. Once Jesus was free, and now he is in desolate places. He has traded places with the leper. See, friends, Jesus would be the offering that the leper needs, that we all need. Later in Mark, others would come kneeling before Jesus, but they would be mocking him. And that's the essence of our sin, is to make a mockery of the holy rule of God. We have all become unclean, and we have all become unfit for God's presence. And one day, whether he returns or you die, you will stand before him. See, Jesus would make the offering for sin by becoming the offering himself. He who knew no sin bore our punishment for sin on the cross. The perfectly clean bore the penalty for the completely unclean. And on the cross, Jesus traded places with the sinner. Those who repent and believe are dipped in Jesus' blood and they're set free. So, friend, if you do not know Jesus, I call you tonight to repent and to believe and to receive the forgiveness for all your sins and experience newness of life like the second bird in that offering. Now, finally, Christian, it's interesting that Jesus says that this will be a proof to the priests. Later in Mark, the priests would actually grow in their opposition to Jesus. But Christian, for you, remember that Jesus' sacrifice is a proof to you of his love, of his mercy, and his power. Do you doubt his merciful will? Do you doubt that he delights in you or doing good to you? Do you struggle to believe that he cares? The cross is the ultimate proof of both his pity and his power. There is no trial greater than his mercy. And there's no trial stronger or strong enough to exceed his power. He knows your trials. He knows your loneliness. He knows your depression. He knows your anxiety. He knows the weakness of your frame and the burdens of your heart. And yet he has taken every burden on himself. And you can trust him. The cross is proof. Jesus has perfect power joined with passionate pity. And he stands ready to save you and to sanctify you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that in you there is perfect justice and perfect mercy. That there is perfect holiness and that there's atonement for unholiness. God, I pray that we as a church would treasure you. That we would believe your word and that your word would be pressed deeper into our heart and that your word would move us. We would know your compassion and be a greater display of compassion to others. Father, help those who don't know you to come and see Christ tonight. And God, help those who are discouraged to know to believe the proof of your love in the cross. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Us to stand and sing, Come Ye Sinners.